I just, so easy, isn't it, at the end of a day, just to sort of think, oh, I'll get the last talk and then we go. And one of the things we've done at our church, I like Phil's Anglican thing about, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, say the Anglicans. We actually changed those words because we just thought, in this day and age, you can't be sure of anything. And so we said, Lord, might we be given grace to take your word to our hearts and make it happen in our lives or something like that. And actually, it'd be good now, wouldn't it, just to pray before we sing and then look at God's word together for the last time before we depart, to make sure that this isn't an idle moment, but this is something where we have an expectation that the Lord has something to say to us. So let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for that wonderful picture in the Old Testament of your word going before your people. Your word being your very presence, a pillar of fire by night and dust by day. Father, would we have that sense now that your word is leading us, that you might quieten our worldly minds and enliven that bit of us which your Holy Spirit has enlivened, that spirit which knows renewal and longs for the body to follow. So, Father, would you just give us concentration, and by your grace, might each of us take away what you have to say to us through your living word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. And in case you didn't get the message, our first song is Prepare Our Hearts, O Lord. So let's stand and sing. Do please be seated. I'm nursing, like Philip, actually quite a heavy cold, and I've sort of got an agreement with Stuart that if I'm about to sneeze or cough, then I'll turn the other way to try and get the microphone down. That happens a lot. Can I read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2? And I'm going to read from verses 4 through to verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2. 4 to 12. If you remember, we left the disciples in Peter's dispersed churches, wanting to put away all malice and deceit, hypocrisy and envy and slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. So Peter continues, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. I just thought I'd show you a little text that I had from somebody who came and helped on our house party. And he was reflecting on some ministry he'd done with us some time before. And I just thought this might encourage you. I just wanted to share with you what I've said to people when they've asked how the weekend house party was. This is him speaking as our speaker. It was so encouraging for me, mainly because from conversations and prayers I've heard, people have clearly grown as Christians since I last saw them. Not least in their understanding and clarity in speaking about Jesus. And it's not forced or regurgitated, but so natural and part of them. I'm always looking for immediate results from spending time with people who weren't as clear, mature a few years ago. But this has taught me that it's a long haul and encouraged me that with patient endurance, the Lord will do his work and we will see fruit. So he's still speaking really of his own ministry. But I thought it was really encouraging for us to hear that. That here's a guy who's still wanting to sort of move the world as he preached and who doesn't. But he's saying, but this has worked. Stuff has, that seed has germinated and grown. And may that be the case in us now. First take on this passage. Wouldn't it be really simple just to look at the cornerstone? Because it's such a big thing, the cornerstone. And say, well, Christ the cornerstone, you've got to be set next to him. We're being built into a holy temple, a place for God to dwell, a God to inhabit. So in the Old Testament, that place was physical in the tabernacle and thence in the temple, concreted into Jerusalem. And the people were sort of saying, well, where's God now? Where does God inhabit? Where do you go to find him? Well, you find the Lord in the life of his people. Because the temple is now made up of living stones. Christ is the cornerstone, and you and I are like stones, like living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Christ Jesus. One of the problems in working for the Church of England is people come up and say, oh, so you're a priest, are you? And I said, no, I'm not. And then that really confuses them. And I say, well, actually, strictly speaking, I suppose you'd want to say presbyter. And they say, what on earth is that? Which sounds even worse than being a priest. And you get into a ridiculous conversation. But it's quite interesting. But I think now I'm actually going to change my mind. And when they say, so you're a priest, are you? I'm going to say, yeah, I am. Because I am. And so are you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today. We are all taking part in this mediation of the gospel to God's people that he's calling through his word. So that's quite an assurance to us today. I want to speak, as I'm speaking, within the context of that verse which I think, Philip, you dug out at the end, 1 Peter 5, verse 12. That bit where it says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And in today's world of the church and the world, if we took one thing away with us, we walk out that door, perhaps we should all say it as we go out through the threshold, stand firm in it, or say it to each other as we go out. See someone go through the door and say, stand firm in it. Wouldn't it be good to remember that as we go from here? Stand firm in it. And one of the things is, how are we going to stand firm in it? How's that going to happen? Well, hopefully our passage is telling us how to stand with it, stand firm with it. And as already been said, and I'd want to echo completely, as Philip said, you and I, the church of whatever denomination or manifestation of Christ's people, are viewed by your neighbours with puzzlement, sometimes even resentment, because you seem to be saying that you're more virtuous than they are by believing in Jesus, when they haven't done anything about it, and you have. And sometimes even with hostility, because you claim to possess a soul truth, whereas the world wants to say, there are many truths. Pick your truth and run with it. So I don't think this passage could be any more relevant than it is today to us. I think it's a really big message for us in the way that the world is being assaulted, and the church is being assaulted. And I think it's probably the case, as every successive generation would say, you know, there's something new going on here. Well, I think the problem has always been the same, because here it is, locked into 1 Peter, written a couple of thousand years ago. But there is a real manifestation in any of our churches which none of us rest secure from, as to whose voice we're really listening to in the world. Whose voice are we really listening to? I'm going to come back to this later, but I've been quite struck by something that's happened in our city, in a church, my church. We've been trying to make sure that we're battened down against the Church of England, who might or might not bring in heretical doctrine and might or might not force Orthodox Christians to leave because we can no longer go along with whatever might be against Scripture. And I'm just trying to take every opportunity in my church congregation, and when we're leading Bible studies, when we're praying, when we're preaching, whatever we're doing in our church fellowships, I really think we need to emphasize this thing. As I said at the beginning about, you know, is this the word of the Lord? Thanks be to God. Don't take that for granted. It's a really big issue to say, this is the word of the Lord. You can't afford to go up against this. You've got to get this right, and you've got to obey by it. Obey it. And I don't want to make us a big sort of heavy cloud over the church or over today. But today, more than ever, we are being really undermined and made to look fools. And I think this passage is about how, even if we are made to look fools, remember they thought Christ was a fool too. And so if you're going to stand with Christ, chances are you will be laughed at some time or other. And I'm not saying you should seek it, but as a church, as an individual, as a group of home group or whatever, did you last notice the world laughing at you? Or have you been so subtle as a Christian that no one's really noticed? We don't go looking for trouble. We want to cause no offence, save that of the gospel of repentance and faith. But it is a bit of a telltale. Where's the turbulence been in my life? Or has it all been rip-roaring? Am I the most popular person as an Anglican vicar in my parish? They love me to bits. They ought to feel a little bit uneasy at times. Even if they come to me and say, Carl, I think you're a super bloke, but I can't go with you on that. might be a good sign. So just be careful of popularity. I was listening to Radio 4 on the way down. I don't normally do that, but I've given up on Radio 2 on Saturday morning. And someone said, those we try to impress will ruin our lives. If the church tries to impress the world with false impression as opposed to the news of Jesus Christ, we're going to ruin our church. We cannot be a populist establishment. We have one gift to give, and that's salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must do that with integrity. And I was interested in Philip saying, in effect, something I've written down here, really, a response. What's our response to this adversity in the world, or this difficulty we're facing in a sort of world of not just duality, but multiplicity of faith, where anything you really want to believe, you can. And if you believe it, woe betide anybody who says you can't or you're wrong. Well, I hope my doctor doesn't say that when I can see my doctor. If there's something wrong with me, I want to know. If my brakes are about to fail on my car, I want my car to fail its MOT. I don't really want to drive into a tree or a bush or go over the edge of a bridge or something awful like that. So we want to be in the know. And one response of us would be to say, okay, it's not going to happen to us. We'll have a siege mentality. We'll draw up the gates. We will be perfectly clean. And if we do that, then we cease to become a church which is sharing the love of the gospel. We may be sort of pure and holy in one sense, but in another sense, our Lord looks at us and said, oh, you are plastered in sin, you selfish people. How could you just draw up the drawbridge and wait for yourselves? How awful of you to snatch salvation for yourself and then just to run and hide with it. So one way would be to retreat and just try and do our best to be holy. Another way might be that we could swing the other way and we could say, well, let's just be really popular. And when we've made loads and loads of friends in the community and everybody loves us, then we'll tell them the gospel. But it becomes really hard to tell the gospel, doesn't it? Because people in the time sort of say, well, of course, the church down the road, they believe, goodness me, I would have thought that was true. I know you're not like that, Carl. But if it was like that, I wouldn't go within 100 yards of the church. I'm thinking, I'm more like that than like that. And before we know, we've got ourselves in a terrible tiz. And I don't think these pendulum swings of so isolated holiness or absolute popularity that the tendency would say, well, let's be sort of half popular and half holy and let's meet in a place in the middle. And that's not going to do us any good. It's not going to help us. We would love our community to love us. And actually, and particularly when I preach funerals and things, I find that we've had more fruit from funerals than virtually anything. Because we tell the gospel as it is. Not in a condemnatory way, but we hold out the hope of Jesus. And you can see the whole congregation, they want it to be true. But of course then they have this stumbling block placed in front of them. A cornerstone of Christ of what they're going to make of him. And whether they're going to be able to build or be built. Or whether they're going to shy away from it. So yes, we do need to be holy. And we do need to be sociable and friendly. We need to be in the world, but not of it. And Peter seems to me, I'll come back to this in a minute, but he just vacillates, but he shows these two opposites all the time. I might as well show it with you now. In 1:14, when you lived in ignorance. And then he goes on to talk about them living in faith. 1:14, when you lived in ignorance. 1:18, redeemed from the empty way of life. 2:9-8, once you were not a people, now you are a people. You're different, you're holy, you're set apart. And if the church loses its distinctiveness, there is no reason for the church to exist. We're just wasting our time. We're inert. It's like going to the doctor's surgery and saying, oh, it's been nice talking to you, doctor. It's been really soothing and helpful. Thank you. What do I take? I don't think I can give you anything for it. Well, that's probably not a great analogy, but you see what I mean. We wouldn't expect that of the doctors, would we? We'd be prescribed something or told what to do to sort something out or to learn to cope with something that might be perhaps incurable. So can I give you just three sort of stepping stones? They sort of go from verses 4-8, where I've made a rough heading. They're not clever headings like Philip's. But to ensure a real difference, verses 4-8, we must ensure a real difference in our church community. Can I say that in verses 9-10-ish, that we must have a transformed perspective of the world we live in. Think in particular of Romans 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So ensuring a real difference, having a transformed perspective, and having an urgent commission, verses 11 to 12, an urgent commission. Let's look at verses 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying a stone in Zion, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. God sees the precious things that matter, things which bring about regeneration and new life. So honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone those builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They just don't understand it. There is no understanding in terms of their worldliness. I've just jumped a little bit from where I meant to be. I'm just going to find my 11 and 12. In verses 11 and 12, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, amongst the nations, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Peter says, look, you've got to live good lives before the world. I don't think good just necessarily means outdoing everybody in goodness, of being more generous, more kind, more everything else. I think it's more that context of living a right Christian life before people, so that people actually see that your life, the stance that you make as a Christian, works. All right, so we just don't want to see people who always make cakes and who always wash other people's cars or this, that, yeah. All those things are noble and good. They've been prepared in advance for us to do in Ephesians 2. But we're also to be seen as people who stand up for the truth. And Peter makes reference in verse 4 to that. He said, as we come to him. Look at verse 4 again. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So we realize that Jesus actually becomes that cornerstone. So the cornerstone shows the direction and the shape of the building. At least it always used to. I'm not sure it does now with steel and cladding and goodness knows what else. But the cornerstone is the thing around which the building takes its shape and is what it is. So you and I will be beautiful to the world in the end if we come to Christ and are transformed in him, if you like, by the renewing of our mind in that Romans 2 passage. What marks out the Christian is that we've come to Christ to be reorientated in our lives. We've realized there'll be things and issues in our lives which need to change. And some of them we'll probably find really, really hard to do. Just as in every stone in a building was dressed in relation to the cornerstone, our critical distinction lies in our attitude to Jesus, how we listen to him, how we respond to him. Does Jesus shine out in the life of our church, or are we making him form in not a very clear way? So what marks out the nations in that verse 4 is that the nations don't come to Christ. Verse 7, the nations are distinguished by not believing. Why do they stumble? Why does their building collapse? Because they disobey the message. They can't take the message on board. If you like, they haven't yet received the light of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So they're rejecting, they're non-believing, they're disobeying. And that's the normal non-Christian mind in the world. Christian mind will be the one that aligns itself to repentance and belief, that wants to discover what God wants in the world, that actually seeks to go into church service or a Bible study or personal Bible reading, saying, Lord, I actually want to be criticized here. I know there's something wrong with the car and I'm taking it into the garage and I need to find out what it is because I don't want to crash. I want to come to church because it's my MOT station, my service station. I want to come and be changed round the life of Jesus. So, and that's where I was saying that Peter has called for change. And I gave you those verses, 1:14, 1:18, and 2:9-10. He keeps saying we must make a demonstrable word application in our lives. And I think this is probably the main message that I've got to give you out of this passage today. One or two may have heard me on this before, but it's something in our church which I'm really worried about. Because I'm questioning whether actually we come together as a group of people who agree in theory that Jesus dictates our life, that Jesus is the cornerstone, that everything must be aligned in him to make sure the building is how God designed it. Do you remember all the directions were given in Exodus for the tabernacle and the temple to be built absolutely perfectly a place to God inhabit? Well, the idea is if that's where God inhabited now, he now inhabits the life of the believer by his Holy Spirit. And the directions are actually quite precise as to how the church building is to be built. Not the bricks and the water, but you and I, our spiritual lives, that it might reflect the glory of God. And I think what's happening, and I fear what's happening in my own church, and I suspect if it's happening in mine, it'll be happening to yours. It'll be happening to all churches to some extent. That living in good old Christian England, we are very used to a pretty Christian way of life. Most of our rules and laws in Parliament, till the recent past, have been fairly Christian. So you could be a good sort of a person just really by having the national morality, give or take. I'm not suggesting that's the way you should follow Jesus, but I'm saying that we can feel pretty Christian doing what the nation does. And alongside that is our Christian faith. And these two are sort of almost like on parallel courses. And the trouble is, we should be riding on God's word. But because it's so similar to the way of the world, I put it to you that many members of our churches, and even parts of our own lives individually here, may well be riding on the world's way of doing things. And then suddenly, when there's a fork in the track, we suddenly find ourselves with intense belief, because we're doing what we've always done to stay next to Jesus, that we now differ from the church. We thought we were taking God at his word and doing it his way. But in practice, we've actually veered off. And it explains when a church splits, how these people will feel really indignant because they're trying to do the right thing. They're really trying to do the right thing. With all they've done, all the way they've led their life before, they think they're being the Christian thing. They're looking to the cornerstone and they're not. Now I put it to you that perhaps our Bible study, our personal Bible reading, our preaching might need to have a bit of a sharper edge. Wouldn't it be great if you could think of things to do which are genuine things which need doing and are edifying to the church, which demand change in the church? Wouldn't it be great if we could discipline our disciples in our churches to make decisions because they heard that in Scripture? Can I ask you, and I'm sure someone could put their hand up, but us in general, rhetorically, can I ask you, when did you last wittingly change anything you do in your Christian life because of the Word of God? You might have been inspired or encouraged, but when did you say, do you know what? That's wrong. I really shouldn't be doing that. And I thought it was okay. When did that last happen to you? I think we might have become soft. We're not dressing our stones well enough. There's some really sad things happening in Plymouth and under God's sovereignty and with the prayers of the people. I trust the city will come through it. Possibly one of the strongest churches in Plymouth at the moment is cut right down the centre. Many have probably been praying for Muttley Baptist, who had this real agony. And their particular agony was over a gender issue, but I don't want to go into the big nitty-gritty of it. But it just seemed that no one could really understand each other, because and these are perfectly lovely people, loving people who want to do the right thing. And these people have said, no, this is Scripture. And one or two might say, well, actually, over the years, I suppose if I look back, maybe we have gone soft on Scripture. Maybe we're out of the habit of changing in the light of the Word of God. And that's why we changed our motto. Actually, it's been wonderful. If it's been a tragedy, the blessing from the tragedy is that in our church and lots of other churches around the city, there's about 40 guys from Mutley turned up at our church or were in contact with them and said, look, you don't have to join our church. If you want to take refuge with us for a week or two or a month or two, that's fine. And one or two of you might want to join. That's up to you. We're not trying to recruit you. Of course, we won't turn you if we want to join. But isn't it a wonderful thing where through fellowship in the cornerstone, where people who said, look, I've realized that that isn't the way to dress the stone. We're wrong. We need to come this way. That you never think of it, would you? We wouldn't have thought of it 50 years ago between a Baptist church and an Anglican church coming together. They still think it's absolutely hilarious the way we run our church. But and they're probably right to laugh too. But I don't make the thing, because I think there's a genuine agony from, wouldn't it be wonderful they can resolve this issue and the Lord will be gracious and kind to the church and see it knitted back together again and sorted out. So perhaps we pray for that at the end of our time together. It would be wonderful to see that. But can I just emphasize that what this cornerstone thing, it must make a real difference in our lives. So can we be demanding in our preaching, in our Bible study, in a right way, in a loving way, but in an incisive way for the gospel? Let's practice it now before some issue arises within us that we really know. And I'm not suggesting you're not preaching the Word of God. Let's move on to verses 9 and 10 just briefly. I think that's my big sort of take for today, which I think we need to pray about in all our churches. A transformed perspective in verses 9. I just get so used to reading this that I just thought, Carl, slow down. Carl, you're part of a chosen race. You are a priest. You're part of a royal priesthood. You're part of a holy nation. I'm actually a person for God's own possession. And I don't want to spend hours going through those four things, but when did you last realize how chosen you are? I remember one evangelist used to say, you couldn't become a Christian if you wanted to. And the person said, yes, I could. He said, go on then. And I don't want to. He said, you couldn't be because you were chosen. You've been chosen by God. Isn't that incredible? Wouldn't you love to little... Do you remember the finger when they brought the lottery out? It used to come around, is it you? Sort of given up on that. But the whole idea... You know, isn't it that you have actually been chosen? When I look at my checkered past and, dare I say, my present too, I think, why would God choose me? Not because of anything about me was attractive. But actually, probably because he saw a great opportunity to show just how glorious he was by his grace that he could lavish upon me. You know the story, the judge and the old person, I think we're all sharing with someone, and the judge and the old, and this great villain who they were at school together and they come together and the judge goes to church and this great villain who's repented is kneeling next to him and they're taking the Lord's Supper together. And the pastor says to the judge, he said, do you realize who you were kneeling next to? He said, yeah, I do. He said, you must have seen a great miracle of grace at that. I said, yeah. He said, how that man ever became a Christian? And the judge said, not him. I'm talking about me. He had every reason to repent. But me, said the judge, I was a pretty good guy. Nothing going for him. Well, God's chosen him. And God's chosen you. You are chosen. You're very, very special. You're a priest. You're a royal priest. You'll be given royal robes, whatever they are. Hopefully not like Anglican ones. But you will be given royal robes to wear. And it's going to be a real joy. It'll be the right thing to be seen in, whatever that is. You're a holy nation. You're part of God's set-apart church. Be holy, for your Lord, your God, is holy. If you want to relate to your holy God, you need to be set apart for him, holy. You are a people for his own possession. That's stunning what we are as a church. And we have to sort of pinch ourselves because we can't grasp the full glory of it. Maybe we should spend time in prayer, not asking, but just trying to own that. Lord, what do you want me to do as a royal priest? What do you want me to do, you know, in these capacities? How do I be holy? How can my life be more holy for you, Lord? That's wonderful. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind, says Paul. I think that's an important verse to put with it. So that actually it is only, and Philip, you said something which I thought was wonderful, which I put a circle around, so you, I was listening. What you long for in the future will determine your present. You're going to be a holy nation. You're going to be a royal priest. You are just so special with no merit of your own. What's waiting for you in glory is beyond your comprehension. And that's where surely where Judson, he just saw that in a way that maybe we've not seen it clearly enough yet. Are they prepared to forfeit aspects of this world in order to be set apart for Christ? Because this world will pale into insignificance come the next world. Christians, we need to have our heads in the clouds, and we need to have our feet stretched back down to this earth, because we're stuck with this place for a while. We need to know where we're going. And finally, there's just this urgent commission that we have, 11 to 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and aliens, if you like, and strangers, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which rage war against your soul. So guys, if you're Christians, behave like Christians. Don't start making exceptions for yourself. One of the things this chap was preaching on, who I gave you the text at the beginning, was he saying, we've got to stop saying, well, for me, this is particularly hard, and God just makes an exception here. God doesn't make exceptions in holiness. You can't have your own rules. You need to repent of those special little rules you've made for yourself, whether it be the tax return, the staples, or the lying, or a little white lie, or whatever it is to get through a difficult situation. God calls his people to be set apart and holy, and one day you will be. For now, we're just going to have to strive. We're just going to have to aspire to it. We're just going to have to, in the Holy Spirit's strength, do the best we can. And if you're failing a lot at the moment at something, know that what the Lord looks for in your life is your aspiration, not your achievement. Every time you fail, you add as much glory to the Lord and his redemption and grace through you as when you succeed. So don't take trophies to him of succeeding. Just thank him for his grace and move on to be transformed. So look at verse 7. To you who believe, where have I got it? So to you who believe, blah, 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 but to those who do not believe, you've moved on from unholiness to holiness. Verse 9, what have I got? But you are a chosen race, a royal, blah, 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 that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into light. We're called out of darkness into light. Once, verse 10, we were not a people, but now we are a people, and we've jolly well got to behave like a people, or at least aspire to it. So our urgent commission is to live our life well before others. One little study thing I was quite interested in was verse 12. I couldn't make sense of it. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Could you have said, one translation might be the nations, so the nations look on to you, as they were always meant to in Abraham, wasn't it? They were meant to shine as a light in the world. Just as Jesus shines, so the nation of Israel was meant to shine. Keep your conduct before the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, in other words, when they try and accuse you of anything, they may see your good deeds, they may see your purity. And that last line baffled me, and glorify God on the day of visitation. They're going to have to bow the knee at the end times, so that's going to happen anyway. I don't think this is the end times. They glorify God on the day when he comes, knocking at their door in the power of his Spirit. So when people see what you gain and what your lifestyle is by living a godly life, shaped and set on the cornerstone, when their time comes and God visits them, they'll say, do you know what? I want to be like Duncan too. He's got that's it. So it's a witness. So our holy lives are a witness. So we need to stand for purity. And we have to do it in such a way as we don't cause needless offence. So we really need to be thought out on policies and things in our church so that we're always fair and always loving. I'm quite interested by a chap who came to our church dressed as a transsexual. He's a good friend of mine. I've known him for years. I didn't know he had this problem. And my response to him was to send everybody I possibly could who might possibly know him over to talk to him. So the chap was just flooded with friends talking to him. And we need, if we're going to help my friend to deal with this obvious problem that he has in his life. He's not at rest as male or female. He doesn't know what to do with himself. He keeps vacillating between the two. Church needs to stand fast on its belief, but love this man to bits. So, and to see that what Christians have makes a difference. To feel at home amongst us. We can deal with what he wears and what he does later and talk to him. It's totally irrelevant. Love the man to bits. And then he knows the stand. He knows my particular view. We talked about it and what I think would be best for him. But I don't want to do that yet. I want to make friends with him. I want him to see that Christians are quite happy to be his friend. And that's what we need to be. So underneath, you and I need to be hard as nails. And on top, soft as putty. It's really hard, isn't it? Have you ever had a conversation when you're talking to someone, you know? And I used to get it when I was an army chaplain or part-time army chaplain. They say, oh, it's not like some of those vicars that go on and say, you've got to believe in Jesus or you're going to hell. I'm thinking, it's what I believe. How am I going to bring this conversation round so this chap isn't left? You know, I said, well, to be honest, if you would hear me preach, it's probably what you'd hear me say. And then we can talk about it. We can't not love that person by letting them think, you know. So can we just perhaps pray about that as we finish? And then Philip will, I'm sure, round us up. What Peter is saying to his church is, look, guys, you are up against it. You're under massive pressure. What you believe must make a real difference. He's saying that you have to be living in the midst of a transformed perspective. And that's only going to happen by the renewal of your mind. And I take it, in a sense, that's going to happen through the Holy Spirit, through this truth of Scripture, the conviction of truth. And we need to respond to this urgent commission to get amongst people and to love them to bits so that when the Holy Spirit does come knocking at their door, they've already know what it is that they want in their lives. Can I finish with one really emotional story, Philip? Who's in our church just died of sort of stomach and liver cancer. And we've also got to know him, so it's been quite a close thing. Well, he's shared so much detail with the whole church. So there's nothing I could tell you that would be private to him. And with about 10 days to go, there was a certain sense of panic, and he didn't really know how he was going to deal with the end, because he felt out of control, and he was worried about whether he was a good enough Christian. I said, don't be silly. It's not about how good you are. It's about how reliant you are upon Christ. And then with about 5 days to go, he just voluntarily said one day, we were chatting, as you do in these bizarre situations, about surreal things in the imminence of just so much. And he said, you know what? We've just got to trust in what we've learned, haven't we? We've just got to trust that it's the right thing. And that faith saw him through. And he's now with the Lord. And his man, and he's a very emotional man. You'd have thought, he'd have said to me at the last, you know what? I just feel this great woolly warmth around me. I know it's... No. He said, just got to trust it, haven't we? You've got to take God at his word. And I was... Well, you perhaps tell. I was really moved by thing. And I think if you and I are to prevail into eternal life and we are to take God's chosen people, that royal priesthood with us, then we're going to have to learn to take God at his word. Let's pray. Father, in a slightly itsy-bitsy look at 2 Peter, we thank you for the witness and testimony of Peter's words. And we confess that we do find it hard at times to know how to be loving and yet holy and set apart and precise. Father, we know that you are the only way, the only truth, the only life, that there is only hope of prevailing through death by repentance and belief. And so would you help us stick firmly to those truths and learn to explain them well with love and compassion. Would you help us to live such good lives before people in terms of how our stones are laid in line with Christ, that as we come to him, your beautiful building might rise up for all to see. That on the day of visitation, when your Holy Spirit knocks on the doors of the lives of those yet to become Christians, in some way or other, the beauty of your church might commend itself to their acceptance of you through repentance and faith. Would you make us a beautiful building across this peninsula, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Carl, thank you. Particularly that challenge. Really.